Now let's turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then we'll go right down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Lord will add His blessing to His own word. Let's bow in prayer. For a moment, let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning that we are privileged to gather here in Thy house and in Thy presence. And we come to Thee in that marvelous and all-prevailing name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Thee, O God, for the privilege of meeting here on the Sabbath morning. And we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace that has brought us together. We pray that Thy word that we will consider will be of blessing and benefit to our hearts. We may know Thy touch and Thy help as we consider the word of God and the things of God. Hear us, Lord, how we thank Thee for Christ. We praise Thee for who He is. We thank Thee for all that He has done. And Lord, we rejoice this day that through Him and on His merit, sinners such as us are saved by Thy grace and accepted in Thy presence. Bless us now, we pray, and abide with us in this time. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. As I said, we want to consider this subject of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is a large area of study and one in which there's a lot of detail, a lot of ground to cover. What I want to do is set before you in these studies something of a survey, a general consideration of our Savior's person and our Savior's work. Now, the history of the church reveals that when error has been held concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also, following on from that, error with regard to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The two always go together. If there's any heresy concerning who Christ is, there will automatically be heresy concerning what Christ has actually done in His work. We think of various groups in church history, going right back, the Arians and the Socinians and Unitarians and others. These are all groups who rose up in the history of the Christian church down through the ages. And they held various errors and heresies concerning who Christ is. And all of the ones I've just mentioned denied that He is the eternal Son of God. They denied His deity. And they also went on from that to deny the atonement of the Lord Jesus. Now, Unitarians are still around in various forms or in various places. We have in this very country what's called the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. It's a very small group. It couldn't be small enough. In fact, it would be much better if it went out of existence. But they, back in the last century, the Unitarians or the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, they came out of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland because they would not subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith with regard to our Lord's eternal sonship. And that's why they're called the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church. And that church, a Unitarian church, of course, is a church that denies altogether the blood atonement, the whole theology of the gospel that is based upon the blood of our Savior, the shedding of that blood for the remission of sins. Now, any proper view of the person of Christ must include a true view of his deity and his humanity, because he is presented in Scripture as the God-man. And that simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture to be what we call a complex person, in that he has two natures. He has a divine nature, he has a human nature. And the two natures are united in the one person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is why he is called in theology the God-man. In our shorter catechism, in the answer to question 21, we have a very clear view of the person of Christ presented. It says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now here in John chapter 1, in verse 1, or verse 14, you have this statement concerning our Savior's person. It says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's his deity, just to put it very simply. Then look at verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh. So the Word, referring to his deity, and then the flesh, referring to his humanity. The Word was made flesh, or the Word became flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another statement, another great biblical statement of this whole concept of the two natures in the one person. It says in that verse, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And there are many other scriptures where this is presented, this person of our Savior with two natures in that one person. We find that on the basis of these scriptures, there's a term used in theology again, which sums it all up. It's called theanthropos. And if you know anything about the Greek language, the Greek word for God is theos, and the Greek word for man is anthropos. And you bring the two together, and you have theanthropos. And that's a description of our Savior's person. He is both God and man. Now, when we deal with this, we are indeed treading on holy ground, and we dare not try to explain the person of Jesus Christ. We dare not enter into a study that would lead to a mystifying of the facts concerning our Savior's person. See, that's where heretics became heretics. They felt that they could explain the person of Jesus Christ. And once they began to do that, and what they were doing there was they were bringing the human mind to make it the final court of appeal in this whole matter. Once they began to do that, they immediately went wrong. Because we're not asked to explain the person of Christ. We're not even asked to understand it. We're asked to receive and accept what the Word of God reveals, that Jesus Christ, one person, is both God and man. The scriptural statements about the person of Christ are clear. They are set forth in a very authoritative way, such as we have here in this verse, the Word was made flesh. God manifest in the flesh, in 1 Timothy 3:16. They are clearly stated. They are definite. And we are not asked to try to explain those statements, because no man can. The Word of God reveals that he is this. That is, that Christ is both God and man. And yet, while we're not asked to explain it, that is, that he's a person with two natures, it is a truth. It is a great truth. And if it were not there, if it were not a truth at all, then there would be no salvation. In other words, if a divine person, if one of the Trinity, had never come to take our humanity unto himself, there would be no hope for sinners. This is the very essence of our hope, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became man. And that truth is revealed. It is to be received joyfully by the Lord's people. We're not asked to explain it, and as we deal with it, we're not we don't want to mystify the whole subject at all, because it is presented in a way that is clear and plain, although our finite minds cannot plumb the depths of it. Now, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:16 again, Paul says this: without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And there are some who have taken that word mystery, and they have really abused it. Great is the mystery of godliness. The scriptural significance of the word mystery is that it refers to truth revealed, not knowledge withheld. Now get that difference or that distinction. It refers to truth that's revealed, not knowledge that's withheld. You will read of various mysteries in the Bible, like the mystery of iniquity and so on. There are various mysteries referred to. And whenever people read that, maybe quite sincerely at first, they think, well, this is referring to something that's very nebulous, can't really be understood. And they will then look at it and they'll come up with their view of what is being said. Whereas whenever you read the word mystery, it's referring to a truth that's being revealed by God. The mystery part of it, if you want to put it that way, is that it can't be arrived at by the unaided human mind. That's what it's really saying. But it's revealed by God. It can't be discovered by human reasoning. The truth, like the mystery of godliness, or whatever mystery we look at in Scripture in that sense of the word. But we're not asked to try to arrive at an understanding. We're asked to accept what God is revealing in such a statement. So get it into your mind that this word mystery does not refer to something that's nebulous or that's impossible for us to accept. No, it's referring to a truth that's being revealed by God. To the human mind unaided and left to itself, we would never discover it. But you see, God has revealed it in this book. Indeed, the whole book of God is a mystery in that sense. It's a mystery in the sense that it's revealed truth. It's not knowledge withheld, it's knowledge revealed to men, without which they would never come to know God or be saved. So let's understand that term. Now, let's just make a few points this morning as we're unable to do so. First of all, the divine nature in Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. Going back here to John chapter 1 and the verse 1. The eternal Word, or as he's often called, the Logos, because the word here, this title given to Christ, the Word, is a translation of that Greek term Logos. And he's often referred to as the Logos. But the English translation is what we need to focus on, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as we also saw in verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Now, this opening verse pays witness to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. His personality, his deity, it's all in that one verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word. There's his identity. Now we could spend all of our time this morning on that one expression, the Word, that title that's given to Jesus Christ. It simply is signifying that all of the revelation of God that we need to know is wrapped up in Christ. He is the Word in that sense. It refers to revelation. It refers to God making known to men himself and all that he has done and what we need to know to be saved and all these things. And it's all in Christ, you see. He is the Word of God in that sense, that he is the very revelation of God. So there's his identity. He's the Word. There is his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Notice that. He existed before the beginning. Whenever the beginning came about, the beginning of time and creation, the Word was already there. He is therefore eternal. So you have his eternity, his personality, and the Word was with God. Notice that. The Word was with God. There are two persons there. The Word and God, the Father. The Word was with God. There's the personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a distinct person of the words. He is one of the three persons in the Godhead. And right here there's a clear reference to his personality. If you look at it, it says the Word was with God. That could be read, the Word was face to face with God. So it destroys immediately the whole idea of Unitarianism or oneness. And you'll find that that oneness theology is found in many churches. Never mind the Unitarian Church, but there are other bodies, many of which will deny the Trinity and deny that there is that there are three separate persons in the Godhead. And here's a verse that shows that Jesus Christ is distinct from the Father. He has his own personality. And then you have his deity, and the Word was God. All of that in verse 1. The Word was God. And of course the Word is God. That those latter words there, the Word was God, are the words that the part of the verse that Jehovah's Witnesses really hate. Because it expresses clearly that he is God. He has deity. The Word was God. And they will try to explain it away, and they haven't got the faintest idea what they're talking about when it comes to this verse. So that's for another time, but I'm simply saying to you, in this one verse you have this great statement of the Lord's identity, his eternity, his personality, his deity. And then in verse 14, as we saw, you have the Word made flesh, or the Word becoming flesh. The Word became flesh is what that verb actually means. The Word was made flesh. It doesn't mean that there was a transubstantiation of deity into humanity. But it means that the Word, the one who was deity, took humanity. He became flesh in that sense that he took our human nature into union with himself. So the Word became flesh. There's the Lord's true humanity. Now that is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Remember this, neither God the Father nor God the Son ever became visible at any time. That's an important point, because it's only one person of the eternal Trinity who ever manifested himself or became visible. That was true before Calvary, or before our Lord's own day when he came as the God-man. Because in the Old Testament period you have many appearances of deity. And in every case it's Christ who appeared. And those are what are called his pre-incarnation appearances. When those three men appeared to Abraham, two of them were angels, but one was Christ, because he's called Jehovah. Or when the pillar of cloud came down in the tabernacle, that was Christ, because that was an appearance of deity in the form of a cloud of glory. It's always the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father never appeared at any time, neither did the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible states about God the Father that fact. Look at John 1:18. It says, no man has seen God at any time. Now how clear that statement is. No man has seen God at any time. That's speaking of God the Father, because it goes on to say, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The one who's called God here in the first part of this verse is the Father. That's explained by the rest of the verse. And no man has seen the Father at any time. Or look at John 5, verse 37. It says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Nor seen his shape. So, the Father has never become visible at any time. And of course the same is true of the Holy Spirit, because the very word Spirit implies that. A Spirit is invisible. And therefore the Holy Spirit and the Father have never become visible. It's only Jesus Christ who in all ages or at any time ever became visible. And the culmination of his being made visible was, of course, when he came into the world and took this human nature unto himself. So notice here as well in John 1 that the one who is called the Word in verse 14 is also called the only begotten Son in verse 18. And notice those two verses. The Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then verse 18, he goes on to say, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So, the one who's called the Word here is also referred to as the only begotten Son. And since the Word, that term is one of the titles of the eternal Son of God, then the Word is the only begotten Son. That is, the Word, Jesus Christ, is the only begotten Son who's mentioned here in verse 18. So, the statement in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh is actually asserting that the divine nature in the God-man is the eternal Son, the eternal Word. And that, of course, is a great, great truth. And we can't fathom it. That there, when Jesus Christ came into the world and walked among men, and remember, he was a true man, in the sense that he had a real body. He had every faculty of a man. He looked like a man. He spoke like a man. He was truly man. And yet he was the eternal Son of God at the same time. The Word, that is, there's his humanity, the Word made flesh, but at the same time, the eternally begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, as it says in verse 18, he has revealed God. And this, of course, is why, as I said earlier, men go entirely wrong, because they try to explain that. And you can't explain that. You receive it with joy and with delight, because this is the very heart of our salvation and our deliverance. And may I say this, that when the Bible says here that the Word became flesh, that does not mean that the Lord's divine nature changed into a human nature. That's what we would call transubstantiation. We talk about, we refer to that or use that term with regard to the Roman Catholic Mass. And they teach transubstantiation, that the bread becomes the Lord Jesus. Well, this is not what's in view here, where it says the Word was made or became flesh. It simply means that the divine person, the eternal Son, took a human nature. There was no change of one nature into another. So in the one person, you have two natures residing. You have the divine and you have the human. This is what is being said in these verses. And again, that has to be so. Because just speaking hypothetically, if the Lord Jesus Christ, say the humanity that he took was deified, and he was only God, then he could not save. I want you to understand that. Because if men are to be saved, it must be a man who saves them. So, if the Lord Jesus Christ, in taking our humanity, deified that humanity, as some have actually taught in church history, then there's no Savior. And you can turn it the other way. And that is, when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, if his deity was dismissed and he was purely man, then he also can't save us. And the reason why I say that is simply this. The one who saves sinners, the one who saves men, must not only be a man, but he also must have an infinite value to everything that he does as a man. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ went set forth to save men from their sins, but all that he did was given an infinite value, an eternal worth, by virtue of the fact that he was also God. Now you see that most of all at the cross. Jesus Christ died there for sinners. In dying, what did he do? Well, of course, he paid the price for our sin. But what did that mean? What is the price that must be paid? It is eternal punishment. So how did Jesus Christ suffer eternal punishment in those few hours in Calvary? How could that be possible? Because whenever he did suffer as the God-man, his deity gave an infinite value to the sufferings that he experienced, which means that he actually suffered the equivalent of hell. That is, he suffered the equivalent of everlasting punishment for his people when he hung on that cross. And that is why we hold tenaciously to this great truth, that there is one person with two natures. They are two real natures, the nature of divinity, the nature of humanity, and the one person. If that were not the case, then there'd be no salvation. The humanity was not deified, and the deity was not humanized. They remained distinct in the one person. You may say, well, that sounds very difficult to understand. Well, I'm not asking you to understand it, because I don't understand it. I'm just simply telling you what the Bible teaches. That's why it's so important when you come to the person of Christ, you do not bring your own human mind and say, well, I've got to work this all out and reason it out and satisfy my own mind that this could be so. No. What you want to do is satisfy your mind that this is God's revealed truth, and that without this, there's no hope for my soul. And therefore, we receive it gladly, though we cannot plumb the depths of this mystery. So, the distinctive feature of the incarnation, for that's really what's in view here, the Word was made flesh, that's the incarnation, the birth of our Savior. The distinctive feature of that is this union of two natures in one person. I want you to think about that very carefully. John 1:14 is teaching that a divine person took a human nature into union with himself. It is not saying that a divine person took a human person into union with himself. In other words, when you look at Jesus Christ, there are not two persons. There are two natures in the one person. And that is the important thing to notice here at this point. The union of two natures in one person. And that's what's meant by what's called the unipersonality of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that he is one person, but he has two natures. There are two natures there, but he remains one person. Now again, that is inexplicable to us. We just can't get a hold of that concept. That in one person there would be a divine nature and a human nature. I want you to understand what that means. That means that in the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were all the divine attributes. Every attribute of God is in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, in that one person who had a human nature also, there were all human attributes. And of course he had no sin, and we'll get to that eventually in these studies, dealing with the person of Christ. But he had all human attributes. And what I mean is, the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man in that he slept. He knew what it was to be weak and tired and weep and so on. He had all the attributes of real humanity. And we've got to accept that because the Bible teaches that. And of course, again, if that were not so, he would not be truly man. We've got to understand that the humanity of Jesus Christ was true humanity. It was not some elevated humanity. It was not some, as I put it out, not some mystical thing. It was a real humanity. The Lord ate, he slept, he was fatigued, and all the rest of it that we experience. He knew all the infirmities that we go through of that kind, apart from sin. So he is truly man. And therefore, here's this great truth that in this one person, you have these two natures. And that comes out in very interesting ways. Let's just look at a verse or two here as we have to wind up. Acts 20 and verse 28. Let's turn to that verse. A very well known verse because of its statement about the blood. It says in Acts 20 verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now look at that language. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now there's a divine title. What is it? God. It's applied to who? It's applied to Jesus Christ. Right here. It's not the Father, it's not the Spirit in this verse. It is the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that it's the Lord Jesus Christ because it was the Lord Jesus Christ who shed the blood. The Father didn't shed blood, the Spirit didn't shed blood because neither the Father nor the Spirit became man. It was only the second person who became man, therefore capable of shedding blood, having blood actually to shed. And this statement, He is called God. A divine title is given to him, and yet at the same time, so this human property, blood, is said to belong to a divine person. That is God. It says the church which he has purchased with his own blood. And you can call it the blood of God. In that sense, that in this one person, this divine person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, there is also a human nature. And that human nature is referred to, that humanity is clearly here, referred to under the blood, the property of the blood, and therefore you have this tremendous truth of the unipersonality. One person who's God, who's also man. One person who has two natures. And then look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, another verse that brings this out. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. It says there, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified, look at the term, the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Now there is a divine title, if there ever was one, the Lord of glory. But it says the Lord of glory was crucified. What are you reading here? You see, you're reading that this person, who's called the Lord of glory, suffered crucifixion. But the suffering of crucifixion can only belong or be experienced, can only be experienced by someone who is human. And it says the Lord of glory was crucified. What is it? What is going on here? Well, what you're finding is that human attributes, human properties, human experiences are applied to someone who is referred to under a divine title, the blood of God. There's a divine title, but he is blood that was shed. There's the Lord of glory being crucified, a divine person with a divine title, but a human experience ascribed to him. That brings out what we call the unipersonality of Christ. He's one person, but he has two natures, the divine and the human, brought together in that one person, and it's proved by these statements that to that one divine person, human experiences are actually ascribed. And then on the other hand, in Scripture, there are divine qualities ascribed to the Lord Jesus when he's referred to under a human title. So look at a couple of verses there where he's referred to under a divine title, God, the Lord of glory, and human experiences applied to him. Now we want to look at a couple of verses where you'll find that he's referred to under a human title and yet divine qualities are ascribed to him. Now, John 3:13 is a classic example. John 3 verse 13, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking there, and he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. The Son of Man which is in heaven. Now that title, the Son of Man, is truly a reference to the Lord's humanity. Indeed, in the New Testament, it's only Christ who ever uses this title of himself. You will never find the apostles using that title in their writings and directly applying it to Christ. Every time it's found in the Gospels, it's found in the direct speech of Christ. And this is a direct statement from the lips of our Lord, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, there, in this verse, it refers to the real humanity of the Lord. He's called the Son of Man. Now, there's a statement about his humanity. Well, what does it say about him? Which is in heaven. When did the Lord say that? When he was standing talking to Nicodemus. You think about that. He's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus sees a man, a true man, and that man speaks to Nicodemus about the new birth, and he calls himself the Son of Man, and as he does so in the same breath, he says to Nicodemus, I am in heaven, even as I speak to you. What does he say there? He's speaking of omnipresence. There's a divine attribute. He was on earth standing talking to Nicodemus, but at the same time, he was in heaven. The Son of Man, which is in heaven at this moment. The men and women, brethren and sisters, can you understand that? No. But it's there. And we believe it. And it brings out what I'm calling the unipersonality personality of Christ. He's one person, but he has two natures, and they're distinct from each other. They're not mixed. And you find this glorious person being brought to attention as one person with two natures in this interesting way. In some scriptures, where he's spoken of under a divine name, human attributes were given to him. In other scriptures, where he's spoken of under a human title, divine attributes are given to him. And that's how God reveals in his word that Jesus Christ is truly man, but truly God. And that is the very bedrock of what we mean by the person of Christ. The person of Christ. The God-man. God and man. I would encourage you to take these notes and really digest them. Read over them carefully. Look at all these scriptures. I know that I said this morning, for one reason or another, has not fully registered. Because we are dealing with something that cannot be explained by a human mind. It must be accepted as revealed truth. And we rejoice in it. So if you're sitting there saying, what is he talking about? Then you need to go back and read those notes. Because if you read them carefully and pray over them, you will find that what we're saying this morning is indeed the very basis of our entire salvation. And we should want to know more about it and seek to come to a greater acquaintance. That's the way to put it. A greater acquaintance with what the Bible says about the person of Christ. Acquaint yourself with this. Get to know those scriptures where it says he's God and those scriptures which say he is man. Get to know how you can talk to a Jehovah's Witness and show them from the one verse that a person with a divine title has a human property. You need to know that to be able to defend the person of Christ. And that's something that we need to do in these days. That battle is never, never over. Because the person of our Lord is continually under attack. And may the Lord today help us to really look at these things with all our hearts and all our minds. We'll bow together for a word of prayer. And let's seek the face of the Lord. Remember the time of prayer before the service. Make your way over there and let's really seek God there as well. But let's dismiss now with a word of prayer. Oh Father, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to our souls. We confess, Lord, that to our limited, finite minds, we deal with matters that we cannot explain. But we rejoice, O God, that these things are revealed and that they are set before us for our learning and for our benefit and for our edification. And, O God, we rejoice today that our Savior, who appeared in Bethlehem as a babe, was indeed the Word made flesh, the eternal, only begotten Son of the Father. And Lord, we rejoice today in who He is, and therefore in what He has done to save His people from their sins. O Lord, abide with us, continue with us in all the meetings of today, and may Thy name be glorified. For this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.